time and time again to the story of Mary. It's familiar, it's meaningful, it's inspiring, it's heartfelt. It brings a depth and a richness and understanding to our Christmas celebration, perhaps as no other character of the Christmas narrative. And yet, do we really understand? Is it even possible? Can we stand thousands of years later and look back at what God was doing in the life of individuals and understand what that must have been like? Surely our very best effort is still going to be extremely limited. And yet God has given us His Word and has brought to life in so many wonderful ways the story of Mary. Some have taken all that Mary was called to do and have made of it something other than God intended it to be or she ever would have wanted it to be. But when we look at the story of Mary, everything seems to come back to a single statement. It all seems to come back to a pivotal moment. You heard her say it in the monologue. Now look at it and see what it says very specifically in the Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, we have Mary's story. And in verse 26, it begins, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." What we discover in that last verse is the pivotal understanding of how we can best relate to the story of Mary. If you want to understand the experience that was hers in walking by faith, in being called out to a particular purpose, in being useful for God's glory, if you want to understand what it was like for her to be a part of human history that would bring a redemptive process into the world for others, and all of these things can be true for us as well. If you want to understand that, then you have to understand that experiencing Jesus is always going to be at the expense of our own pride. There's no way that we can have an experience with Christ that anywhere closely resembles what we see in the life of Mary, and at the same time hang on to our own self-determined pride. What we discover in the Christmas story, in particular, in the character of Mary, what we discover is a humility that led to a powerful and profound experience with God. So consider with me this morning, experience Jesus at the expense of pride. In Luke 1, verses 26 through 38, but in particular, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." The first thing that we discover is that humility always gives understanding to our identity. You could ask the question, who am I? Who are you? What is your identity? Most of us will answer or respond when asked that question by telling someone what we do. Who are you? I'm the pastor of Temple Baptist Church. But is that really who I am? That's the position that I hold. But I'm a lot of other things besides that. That is the place where I serve. These are the people that I am associated with. This is the kind of ministry that God has called me to. But is that my identity? Because if it is, what if I cease to be the pastor of Temple Baptist Church? Then am I no one? For many people, that is the case. Our identity so often is so closely tied to what we do, to a vocation, a job, or something else like that, that when we lose those things or those things go away, we lose ourselves. And we even go through the same kind of grieving process that brings about loss. And all of it is wrapped up in this idea that our identity must somehow bring support to our pride. It must somehow give credence to who we are. We've been told over and over and over in our culture that it is a problem of self-esteem and it is a problem of self-image that causes so many of the social ills of our world. And I don't deny that in so many cases that is certainly true, but I believe that somewhere at the heart and soul of the problem is not trying to boost our identity and our connection with things of this earth, but to find an identity that is eternal and lasting. Who am I is what I've got to know. Who is Mary? Well, she told us. She said, I am the servant of the Lord. What a profound and yet, simplistic statement of identity. Who am I? I'm a servant. What you discover in her statement is not just humility, but you discover an identity that connected her to someone eternal, servant of the Lord. She connected her life to God in a way that made her identity secure. You see, no matter what else would happen throughout her life, regardless of how difficult or painful it might be, regardless of how wonderful or glorious it might be, this is one part of her that would remain unchanged. I am a servant of the Lord. The way the statement comes across to us in this verse, it almost sounds like a commitment. I will continue to be a servant of the Lord. I have been a servant of the Lord. And yet this statement, this commitment, flows out of the mouth of a 14-year-old girl. Almost unimaginable. Who are you? Are you a servant of the Lord? Too often in our day and age, we see the Lord as the servant of me. We want God to do what I want. We want God to respond the way I say. We want God to give us this blessing or this miracle. We want God to respond in a way that not only fixes our problems, but really what we want God to do is to intervene before they ever occur and prevent those problems. We don't want to be the servant of the Lord. We want the Lord to be the servant of us. And every time we do, pride interferes with our ability to experience God. So is it any wonder that so many people have so little to do with the deeper truths of God's presence, God's Spirit, and God's Word? You'll never experience Jesus. I don't care who you are, how long you've been a Christian, how many church services you've attended, how much money you've given. You will never experience Jesus while clinging to your pride. The Bible teaches us that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That which was old has been made new. That which was dead has been made alive. That which needed to go has been taken away. Behold, he says, a new creation in Christ Jesus. That means He's changed our identity. He's changed our substance. Do we still struggle with this body of flesh? We do, but it no longer holds mastery over us. Do we still struggle with the nature of sin? We do, but it no longer threatens us. We are servants of the Lord, and the more we are set apart for His purpose, the more we live to His glory, the more we become His servant, the more we hear the words of Jesus, "I have come to serve and to seek and save the lost, not to be served." The more that becomes a part of our identity, the more we experience the power of Jesus and the inner working of His Spirit. But the more we cling to our pride, the more we will demand of God that He obey us. And the more distant we will grow, because I can promise you He won't obey us. Mary teaches us that humility gives understanding to our identity. But in the same verse, we are also taught that our identity determines our activity. Look at what it says. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I offer myself as the living sacrifice," as an act of worship. She gave herself. "Let it be to me according to your word." Now, don't you think she spoke a little quickly here? Don't you think she needed a little more information and maybe some detail about this? Don't you think that Mary should have said, "Well, exactly what are the ramifications of this statement that you're making? Exactly what is this going to cost me? Exactly what is this going to mean for me socially? How are my friends going to react? How are the people around me going to respond? Who's going to believe this cockamamie story about immaculate conception?" Don't you think I need a little more information than just, "This is what the Lord has said, this is what it's going to be like, and then He's going to bring forth this Messiah"? I'd like to know details along the way. How much is this job going to pay? You know? Are there any benefits? None of that. Her identity was transformed so that it was no longer an issue. This weekend, we had my wife's niece and nephew by marriage, and their three children staying with us. They have the ring bearer. They actually have two. Both of them were in tuxes. In case one wouldn't go down, then the other one was going to be sent. At rehearsal, the older one, who was supposed to be the ring bearer, wouldn't come down. The younger one, who's only, what, two? Not quite two. He was glad to go. And so when the younger one came down, the older one suddenly was uncomfortable with that whole scenario. And so when we did the second run through, I didn't even consider whether or not the older one was going to come down. I just assumed that the little one would be the one doing it. And I looked up, and the little one's being pushed aside by the older one. And he's stepping in. Can't have little brother showing you up, you know? It was interesting. We were talking later on that evening after we got back to the house and all of that, that about the kids and different things. And they have three, and we didn't have a middle child, but our second one's very much like a middle child. I mean, he was all prepped for it. If we'd have had another one, Bradley would have fit right into that middle child syndrome. And so we were talking about that, and I noticed then yesterday, the little one was running around having a good time, and there was a group of people at the reception that were all family, and we were seated at a couple of tables. Well, he knows all the family and our family, but he kind of wandered off, and when he would wander off and get a hold of a chair or a pant leg that didn't belong to someone he knew, he would immediately, once he saw, he'd turn loose of it, and he'd come back toward the safe zone. It was a matter of identity. As long as there were family members around that he knew, he was more than happy to just run around and play and everything was good and he was happy. But when he got associated with people that he didn't know, then he became insecure. And even me, he doesn't know me, and the children don't like me because I scare kids. And so, you know, and I know that's, I mean, I don't really mean to. Well, maybe I do. I don't know. He would come around me, you know, and he's flying his bubble bottle around and whatever he was doing, you know, and he was fine with that because he knew who I was. And if he didn't know who I was, he knew who Kathy was, and she was going to pick him up and all that. There was a comfort as long as he had the identity. But when the family wasn't there, that comfort was gone. What we see here is that identity determines our comfort. And it is that comfort that gives us freedom to act. Mary was comfortable with her identity as the servant of the Lord. Therefore, she was confident to say, "Let it be to me according to your word. I don't need any more detail. I trust you." You could call that faith, and certainly you would be right in doing so. But it's so much more than what we often think of as believing in God. It's so much more even than what we consider when we talk about trusting God. It is something born out of a relationship that never really considers an alternative. Like a child never considers that those people that he's identified with, that he's related to, that he's grown up with, even at that early age, not even 2 years old, there is such a connection of family that he just assumes that we're going to take care of him. We're going to watch over him. We're going to be there for him. He never considers that that family would abandon him. As a servant of the Lord, and because of the transformation of her identity, there was an assumption on her part that God would take care of what needed to be cared for so that she could say, "Let it be to me according to your word." It is a profound statement of faith that led to an obedient lifestyle. It was not something that she did. Her activity wasn't something that she was going to do as just another activity. In fact, I don't even like that word very much because it seems kind of shallow. And yet it was an expression more than anything else of her own identity. Because of who she was, this was the natural thing for her to do. Because of her relationship with God and trust in Him, this was the assumed response. I wonder about us. Is our identity really what's at issue here? Sometimes we try to overcome that by doing good things or by being obedient. Rather than that obedience being an expression of who we are, it becomes something we do to try to change who we are. You can't change who you are from the outside in. It has to be from the inside out. It was her heart that had been transformed that made her life an expression of faith. You see, whenever we try to obey God out of a sense of what we should do, it becomes burdensome. If this is what I have to do, if this is what I ought to do, if this is what I should do, if this is what God, I think God wants me to do, and so it's not really what I want to do, but because He wants me to do it, I better do it. Then it becomes burdensome. We burn out, we wear out, we tire out. Because that's a heavy load to carry. But think about it. When our obedience becomes an expression of our identity, then to do what God has made us to do, to become who He has called us to be, is liberating. It's joyful. Several of you commented last night that before the ceremony that it occurred to you that I looked a little nervous. And that generally speaking, you don't see me looking particularly nervous. Well, that's true. That doesn't mean I'm not. It just means that I don't show it. But I got to be real honest with you. I was scared to death yesterday. About noon yesterday, I'd run a few errands and finished up a couple of things in the morning. And I came back to the house to finish getting ready. We were going to be here at 1. And Kathy came in, she said, "Are you all right?" And I said, "No, I feel sick." And she said, "Sick like you're getting ill?" Or I said, "No, sick like I'm so nervous and I'm so scared that I'm going to throw up." And I said, I don't even know what to do with this feeling because I can't remember the last time I felt this way. Probably the last time I felt that bad before a wedding, I was getting married myself. And I got to tell you, I felt terrible. I was a horrible groom. And I was so scared that I stood there and I trembled. Now, Bradley cried, but I shook. And you know how a dog looks when they come in and they're wet and they're cold and you're trying to dry them off, you know, and they're doing all that stuff? That's how I looked when I got married. It was hideous. And it was all self-imposed. I mean, there was no reason for it. There was no rational cause for me to be that way. I don't know why I was that way, but I was. And so I felt that way yesterday. I mean, it was like the weight of all of this and the significance of it just crashed in on top of me. But I went into the girls' room while they were waiting and talked to Brianna a little bit and made sure we were all together on our signals and everything. And she said, you going to be okay? I said, yeah, I'm going to be okay. Why? She said, well, I hear you were kind of nervous. And I said, well, who'd you hear that from? She said, well, word gets around. And I said, at some point, I'm trusting that my zone is going to come together. I'm going to get in that zone, and this is going to be all right. And she said, is that something you do? I said, no, I don't really have anything to do with that. God always does that. And I said, I can't really explain it. It's not something that makes a lot of sense or that other people can understand. It's one of those things you just kind of have to experience it, and then once you do, you trust it. And I got to tell you, folks, I don't know when I've been in a zone that was more secure than the one I was in when we walked out last night. Somewhere between that time and the time we walked out, God just did a miraculous thing in my heart. He calmed my nerves. He settled my stomach. He gave me focus in my thoughts. Even to the point that I was able to look in the face of that brokenhearted child and watch him cry and just keep going. And the one thing I will say, I never looked at my wife because I'm not that stupid, but that my armor is just not that thick. And if I'd have seen her crying, because I know she was, I could hear her. But if I had seen her, that would have broken me and I wouldn't have been able to keep going. But I just thought God did a really amazing thing. Later on, I reflected. He did that out of my identity. He did it because, first of all, I'm Bradley's dad. And that's first. I'm Bradley's dad before I'm Bradley's pastor. Now, I've always been Bradley's dad, and I've always been Bradley's pastor. I may not always be Bradley's pastor, but I will always be Bradley's dad. What flowed out of us last night, I realized, was an expression of our identity. It was just the sharing of the heart of who we are. It wasn't burdensome. It wasn't painful. It wasn't uncomfortable. In fact, it was incredibly liberating. It was wonderfully joyful. It was among the most fulfilling moments of my life. That's how it always is. When we live as an expression of who God has made us to be, servants of the Lord, in humble submission to Him, it isn't a burden. It doesn't threaten us. It isn't frightening. It is fulfilling. It is meaningful. It is joyful. If we learn nothing else from Mary, we should learn that being the servant of the Lord means giving up nothing and gaining everything. Being the servant of the Lord doesn't mean having to protect yourself and everything around you and worry and wonder and fret and fuss. It means simply saying, may it be to me according to your word. I think that's pretty cool. So Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. There wasn't anything else to be said, was there? No more convincing, no more persuasion, no more explanation. The angel left. His job was complete. Her commitment was assured. But there's one other thing that I want to interject regarding this business of experiencing Jesus at the expense of our pride. Humility gives understanding to our identity. Our identity will then determine our activity. Our activity, of course, is obedience, and obedience is absolutely essential for experience. Now, while we do get to see the birth of Jesus, about the only thing that we hear from Mary after the birth is she treasured these things in her heart. We don't hear anything else of her. After the birth of Jesus, we don't even hear from Mary hardly at all until the ministry of Jesus. And so in the birth narrative and in the Christmas story, there's very little said after the birth of Jesus. But after this experience, there is an expression that Mary offers that gives us an understanding of what her obedience felt like to her. Her obedience was essential for her experience, but how do we know what her experience was like? How do we know how she felt about that? In Luke 1, beginning with verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Do you hear that? Do you think she was sad about her obedience? Do you think that her expression of faith, that her commitment of life, that her surrender as a servant brought her sadness? She said, "No, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God." It is an amazing expression. Of course, we refer to this as the Magnificat. It is the proclamation, the outpouring of her soul. It is the expression of who she is and of all that she is doing. It is telling us literally what it felt like to experience God and to walk in faith with him. Would she have said the same thing 30 years later? I don't know if she'd have said it or not, but I believe that she remembered it. Luke's the one that wrote it down. Somebody had to tell him what it was about because he wasn't on the scene at the time. Who do you think told him? Elizabeth probably wasn't still around to do that. It was Mary. She's the one that communicated to the gospel writer. She's the one who shared these thoughts. Even 30 years later, even so many more beyond that, even after the death of her son and his resurrection, she still remembered the expression of praise, the magnification of God that came forth from her mouth in response to the filling of her heart. Our experience with Jesus is always at the expense of our pride. But when we surrender our pride, we discover that in our humility, we have understanding of our own identity that we wouldn't have had otherwise. We also realize that when we become the servant of the Lord, it changes how we live. It changes our lifestyle. It changes our priorities. It changes everything that we do. Now we don't do all of this in order to be changed. We do all of this as an expression of transformation. That's one of the things that we've been trying to teach for the last 9 months, and that we're going to continue to pound in everything that we do, that Jesus Christ commissioned the church to make disciples. And disciples are never made by a constant transformation from the outside in. They're always made from a changed heart that Jesus alone can accomplish, and the expression of that from the inside out. The message of Mary and the story of Christmas and the person and work of Jesus, who we celebrate in the season of the year, is a reminder to us that humility gives understanding to our identity, and our identity is what determines how we live. But here's what I'm really looking forward to. I'm looking forward to more and more and more Christians. More and more people of Temple Baptist Church who have experienced God through their obedience, sharing the testimonies of glory and praise and worship and surrender. Imagine what a powerful witness that will be. What a powerful witness it has been as we discover that living for God always brings a fulfillment of heart and mind and spirit. This Christmas, there is so much for us to experience, so much for us to enjoy. But in all of it, there is nothing that can compare to the experience with God through Jesus Christ. And the only way we experience Jesus will be at the expense of our pride. What do you need to give up today? Whatever it is, I promise you, it bears no resemblance to the value of what you gain in Jesus.